Welcome to these Bible lessons on the Old Testament. In these lessons, we'll cover God's magnificent creation of all the world, including the creation of man, the crown of God's creation. We'll follow with the sad fall of man in paradise and the consequences this brought to the world. In the continuing lessons, we'll teach how God visits men with the revelation of His covenant of grace. When we travel together through the entire Old Testament, we see God visiting His nation of Israel with revelations of this covenant of grace, pointing constantly to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope these lessons are a blessing to you. Thank you.
In this section, we are going to take a look at one of the major prophets, Ezekiel, who was actually taken captive at this point, and his primary purpose was to startle the unbelievers. His name, Ezekiel in Hebrew, most often is translated as Jehovah strengthens. So we can see he's being supported and carried up by God as he brings his message to the captives. So he was a priest and a prophet during the Babylonian exile. So everything that we know about his personal life, including family details, all of this comes from the book of Ezekiel itself. So at this point in history, the people of the northern kingdom in Israel had been in exile for over a century, since 722 BC. And the people of the southern kingdom in Judah had already suffered two of their three exiles to Babylon, which took place in 605 BC and 597 BC. So at this point, Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, and the exiled Jews, they naturally would have had great hopes that perhaps, just perhaps, Jerusalem might somehow survive. But we know that God had clearly spoken otherwise. So Ezekiel himself, with others, were taken captive to Babylon in 597 BC. And with him, there were over 10,000 others, political leaders, military leaders, skilled craftsmen, along with King Jehoiakim himself. So Ezekiel was able to live in his own house, which happened to be situated near a large irrigation canal named Kibar. He was married, but during his exile, his wife died, and he was not permitted to mourn her death. So let's take a closer look at some of the other background details. In spite of the difficult time for the people of Judah and Israel, this was still a period of great prophetic activity. So Ezekiel spoke to the nation's needs during the time of the Babylonian captivity, along with Jeremiah and also the prophet Daniel. For the southern kingdom of Judah, it was a time of upheaval and uprooting, as well, believe it or not, persistent apostasy. So the people were still turning away from the Lord. They were still devoted to idolatry, the serving of heathen gods, and they were still continually transgressing the law. So additionally, there was increasing international conflict and a shifting of power balances throughout the entire Middle East. So his ministry took place from 593 BC to at least the 27th year of the exile. So his ministry can be divided into two main periods. The first would be 593 to 587 BC, and the second, 586 to 570 BC. Ezekiel used prose discourse. He used symbolic acts. He repeatedly warned the people with the intent to lead the exiles to repentance and faith in God. It was during the second period after Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that the prophet comforted the exiles and encouraged them to look to the future in hope, as we read in chapters 33 to 48. If we look at the content of his prophecy, Ezekiel's prophecies divide the book into four major sections and are grouped thematically instead of chronologically. So the first 24 chapters consist of oracles of doom and are prophecies warning Judah of impending judgment, which date prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 587. The next part contains a collection of oracles against foreign nations in chapters 25 to 32. So Ezekiel proclaims doom for their malice demonstrated at the fall of Jerusalem in 587. And here, the events are arranged geographically as opposed to being chronological. Chapters 33 to 69 present oracles of restoration and hope, and these are intended to console the exiles following the destruction of Jerusalem to give them hope for the future. The book ends with a fourth section, chapters 40 to 48. These chapters contain Ezekiel's vision of the restored temple and the city of God, which we hope to cover in a later lesson. The opening verses of the first chapter read as follows. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So Ezekiel gives us a very specific calendar date. And then the question, of course, comes up, what does it mean when it says in the 30th year? So some think Ezekiel was called when he was 30 years old. Others think that this could have been the 30th year of the Jubilee. And still others think that this was the 30th year after the law was discovered by King Josiah, and he began his reform in earnest. So we can't be sure which of these three is the case, but regardless of that, if we adjust our calendar to these dates, the date of Ezekiel's first prophecy would be the equivalent of July 31st, 593 BC. Where did this prophecy begin? Well, we read it took place by the Kebar River, and this was actually a man-made canal used for irrigation. This canal brought water from the Euphrates River for use in agricultural irrigation. This is where Ezekiel receives a vision from the Lord, which is described in the rest of the chapter. So pause the video to take a moment to read about this incredible vision in the opening verses of chapter 1. Now let's try to understand some of the components of this vision. We read about this incredible description of wheels and axles and movement and creatures. What is the general understanding we should get from this? I think first and foremost, this is showing the harmony of God's work, all of God's work. And if we look at the creatures, we see a man, a lion, an eagle, and an ox. And if we think about what characteristics these creatures have, we see that they symbolize intelligence, power, speed, and patience. And all together, they show the glory of God. As we read in the last verse of this chapter, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. So this should remind us a little bit of Isaiah when he also was overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord. And then Ezekiel hears a voice that speaks to him. And so Ezekiel was called to speak to his fellow captives the word of the Lord. God tells Ezekiel not to be afraid, but to bring God's message, which is described in the last verse of chapter 2, where we read, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations, mourning, and woe. So we can see not all of this message is a message of hope for something that is going to happen in the future, But a lot of this is going to be a message of judgment because of the sins of the people. Chapter 3, Ezekiel receives a rather strange commandment from God. We read in the opening verse of chapter 3, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest." Well, what is it? "Eat this roll." It's a document. It's the word of God. "And then go and speak unto the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, "Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee." Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So we need to try to understand what is happening here. So symbolically, we can understand this as Ezekiel absorbing and internalizing the word of God, reflecting and meditating upon it, and when he does, it gives a sweetness to his soul. So I think we also need to pause and ask ourselves, when we read and study God's word, what effect does that have on us as we do read and study it from day to day? Further portion of the book of Ezekiel, we read a description how God compares Ezekiel to a watchman. So we need to think back to the time period of this day. I think you remember that many of the cities during this time were walled cities. So they would have watchmen at a very high part of these walls where they would be protected, and they would be looking out in the distance for any enemy that might be approaching. And when they saw an enemy, they would blow a trumpet, which would give warning to the inhabitants of the city. And the inhabitants would hear this trumpet, would hear this sound, would connect that sound to danger, and then they would take caution to protect themselves. If they were soldiers, they would have to get ready for battle. If they were common people, they would find a safe place to hide. If the watchman saw the enemy and did not blow his trumpet, he would be guilty if anything happened to the people. If the watchman blew the trumpet and the people ignored him, the people would be guilty if they were injured or if they were killed. So here is what God says to Ezekiel. "I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me." So Ezekiel is acting as that watchman, and the trumpet he is blowing is the word of God. God continues, "When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand." So God is saying to Ezekiel, if I tell you to tell the wicked people that they will die, and you don't tell them, they're still going to die, but the guilt is going to be on you. He continues, "Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." So if Ezekiel does listen to God, and he does bring this message, this word of God to the people, warning them that if they continue in their iniquity, they will die. If they ignore Ezekiel, they will die. God will punish them. But Ezekiel will be completely innocent and free from their blood. One of the practices Ezekiel is known among all of the other prophets is his use of graphic examples. So if you turn to chapter 4, we have a description here where Ezekiel is supposed to take a tile or a brick that is not hardened yet. And in that brick, he's going to draw a layout of the city of Jerusalem on it, in the presence of the people that are watching him. And he's going to include a siege, that is, there's going to be an army, an enemy army around the city. There are going to be ramps that they can use to enter the city. There will be battering rams in an attempt to knock through the city walls or the gates, and also a camp to signify that the enemy is staying around the city. So this is a graphic description of the Babylonian siege. He's also told to put an iron skillet between himself and the brick tile, and he's supposed to stay there and lie there between the two for 390 days. And this, of course, has a symbolic meaning. The time period will represent 390 years of God's punishing them for their iniquity. So the question might come up, well, which 390 years is this? So some view this as a reflecting of the period of time going backwards from the destruction of Jerusalem to their initial turning to idolatry. Others think this is referring to the time they were still in Egypt. But in any case, we know that it is a specific time period, and it's symbolic of a certain period of judgment and punishment for their sins. A little later, we read about this, an additional graphic example. He's instructed to bake special bread with special ingredients and bake it a certain way. And what is this pointing to? What does this bread mean? So in this case, this bread is symbolizing the defilement of the Jewish people will have during their exile with the Gentiles. Chapter 5, we come across another graphic example. He's told to take a knife, a barber's razor. He's supposed to cut off some of his head, some of his beard, and weigh the hair and divide it. And he's going to divide it into three. And God tells him to burn a third of it in the midst of the city when the dates of the siege are fulfilled, and then another third and smite it about with a knife to cut it up, and a third to scatter in the wind. And then God says, I will draw a sword out after them. So this graphic image is showing the destruction of Jerusalem that is yet to come. And what do these third parts mean? We know that approximately a third of the people will die in the city because of famine and pestilence, because of the siege. We know that another third will be killed trying to escape or trying to defend themselves. And we also know another third of them will be taken captive and scattered among the foreign nations. So we see we have three so far of these graphic examples which are being used to symbolize very specific aspects of the judgment that God will carry out. And the lesson that they are supposed to get, and that we are supposed to get, of course, is we read about in chapter 6 and also in other parts of Ezekiel, ye shall know that I am the Lord. So the question we could ask ourselves as we read God's word, if we are receiving afflictions from the Lord, illnesses or other things that happen in our lives or in the lives of our friends and family, what do we learn when the Lord visits us with these afflictions? Do we harden our hearts like the people of Judah did, or do we turn back to the Lord? Because all of these things were designed to cause the people to repent and to turn back to God. We'll move on to part of chapter 9. So chapter 9 is a very, very graphic writing about judgment that God is going to carry out. So we begin verse 1. He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. So Ezekiel sees six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them, one man, was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in, and they stood beside the brazen altar. So Ezekiel sees this in a vision, and he's looking at these men, which clearly are armed to do destruction to other humans. But among them, there's one that stands out, clothed in linen, and he has an inkhorn, so we would say he has a pen with him or a marker, something to write with. Verse 3, we see that the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he calls to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And what is this man going to do? So God gives him his instructions. He says, go through the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of the city. So this man with dressed in linen and with the inkhorn is going to put a mark on people that are actually grieving because of the sin and abomination in the city. And then he says, and to the others, he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, maids, little children, and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So he's supposed to begin at the house of the Lord. And they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So you need to imagine how Ezekiel is feeling at these instructions. These men are going to kill anyone who doesn't have a mark. So anyone who is not faithful to the Lord, anyone who has not repented, is going to be slain by these men. And it's not just going to be men who are of age to fight in wars and battles. It's going to be old people, younger people, male, female, married, unmarried. It doesn't matter. What matters is if they have that mark. So I think you can see the connection here, what kind of lessons we can draw out of this. This is kind of reminiscent of Judgment Day as well. There's going to be a separation between the ones who have served God and the ones who have not. And we know that the ones who have served God, of course, will be the ones brought into heaven, and the ones who have not will be the ones who are eternally punished. So this, even though it is speaking about the immediate judgment for Jerusalem, is also a picture and type of Judgment Day itself. So let's continue with verse 8. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell on my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel and thy pouring out of the fury upon Jerusalem? So Ezekiel, it seems to him as if there is almost no one left who is serving the Lord. But God's response is pretty clear. He said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood. The city is full of perverseness, because they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, the Lord seeth not. And it was just the opposite, of course. And as for me also, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So we can see that God is teaching Ezekiel, Ezekiel's teaching the people that God is a God of his word. And if he gives this promise that this is the judgment he is going to carry out, it will be carried out and it will be fulfilled. And when we get to the end of this segment, we will also see that God is also a keeper of his word when it comes to his covenant of mercy and covenant of grace. Chapter 16, we're going to look at an allegory. Now, of course, an allegory is an extended metaphor, so it's a comparison where something is symbolizing something else. So we have here a story or an allegory which is illustrating the children of Israel, God's covenant people. And this is the illustration he uses. He pictures a newborn, so a baby that has just been born. Immediately after birth, it's cast into this open field. It's not washed, it's dirty, it's bloody, and naked. And people see it, but nobody cares. Nobody has compassion. But we read in chapter 16 that God says to her, live. God washes her and anoints her, and he enters into a covenant with her. So that's an agreement between two parties. God caused her to mature as a baby that is taken care of will do. So ultimately, this baby grows up into a mature girl. God clothes her with wonderful garments, gives her jewelry, gives her the finest food. And we read that ultimately she prospered into a kingdom. Now, we might think that such a child will be so grateful to whoever did this to her that she wouldn't think of disobeying or not being faithful to someone who raised her like this. But what was her response? We read that she's like an unfaithful wife who leaves her husband and lives with other men. And not only that, in this particular allegory, she sacrifices her own children. She forgets completely all about what God had done for her when she was an infant and a child. So what will God do? He will punish her. He will humiliate her. He'll deliver her into the hands of her lovers, who will strip her of her garments and jewelry, and ultimately stone her. And it is at this point, where it seems completely hopeless for her, we get to the last four verses of this chapter, and we read an amazing thing. Nevertheless, I, this is God speaking, will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thy elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. So God is saying this baby is Israel and Judah, ultimately. And God raised that nation up, right, beginning with his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And then remember when the Israelites were in Egypt for almost 400 years, God took care of them. God brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. And what did they do? He gave them everything, and they were just like this woman. They left God and went after heathen gods. They did not use or appreciate any of the blessings that God gave and left God completely. And that is why God let them into the hands of these foreign nations, of Assyria, of Babylon, so that they would be punished for the purpose of leading them to a true repentance. So we see that God could have let them go their own way, but yet we see the faithfulness of God. He will never forsake his covenant. He will never forsake the work of his own hands, as we read in the New Testament. And this is what will ultimately result in both Israel and Judah to safely return from captivity. And this is also what makes our salvation possible. It makes salvation possible for the worst sinner on earth. So the primary lesson I think we need to get from this is for us to seek this salvation as God's word tells us to do while it is still possible.